first reading is from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Hear the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. My reading today is the gospel from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syro-Phoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for saying that, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. So she went home, found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private away from the crowd and put his fingers into his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to the heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. For the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let me pray for us. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight now and always, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning, friends. It's great to be with you for this one last week. For those I've not met before, my name is Jill McCoy, and it's been my privilege to be acting vicar here for the last month. I'm not going to say that it's my privilege to preach on this gospel reading, because this gospel reading is hard work. And yes, it is a privilege to preach on it, but it's hard work. It was some consolation when I yet again went looking for some commentaries that might be useful and found, like every other time in the last long years that I've preached on this text, that no, they are as confused as I am. Fabulous. This is, on one level, what I like to think of mischievously as an equal opportunity offender passage. That is to say, if you're not offended by the way Jesus interacts with the Syrophoenician woman, you probably feel a bit ick about this whole business of spitting and touching ears and things. And it may be that with me, you're a bit dodgy about both. But Mark tells us these stories in significant detail, and Matthew picks up on them and tells them in similar detail, all of which suggests to me that they have something important for us to learn. The question is, what and how do we get to it beyond the challenging bits? Let me name up front the thing that I personally find most challenging about the story of Jesus and this woman he meets in Tyre, and that is the way he addresses her. That he says to her, in response to her desperate plea for healing for her child, it is not right for the dogs to take the food from the children's table. And there would have been no doubt, let's be honest, in that context, who was being referred to as the dogs. And we can't get away with the soft, fuzzy thing that perhaps you've heard preached in the past, that he uses a diminutive form and he's talking about cute puppies. And I'm sorry, as a woman, that's no compensation. Doesn't actually help. But more to the point, it's not true to the text and the context. First century Middle Eastern countries did not have cute puppies with jeweled collars and regular grooming appointments. Dogs in that world were like camp dogs in Aboriginal communities in Australia today, like dogs in many other parts of the world. They lived on the margins of the society, were mostly shooed away unless there was a carcass that they could be called in to conveniently dispose of. There is no way, if we have any understanding of the context, that we can see this as even half a compliment. It's a whole lot more the opposite of that. And nor, by the way, can I get on board with those commentators who want to say this is evidence of Jesus evolving in his understanding. I'm sorry, he is fully divine. He is the divine word that created the world. I don't think he needs to be evolving. Really. I just can't buy it. And so I wrestle with it. And I'm trying to be honest with that because I think as we grow in maturity in our faith, we have to be prepared to acknowledge that sometimes we face texts in Scripture that deeply challenge us, where we do wrestle to find understanding. And I hope what I've modelled over the last month is that we ought not be afraid of acknowledging when it's hard and trusting that God has rich truth for us the other side of that wrestling. And we have to be prepared to do the hard work of making sense of the text in its context so that we can understand what it means for us as well. So then, the text in its context. Jesus is a long way from home. I think that's important in this passage. He has gone from Galilee a long way north, 3 or 4 days walk probably, and I'm not talking about a leisurely hour-long stroll. I'm talking about proper walking. He's made this long hike out of Israel to the border, this coastal town of Tyre, in what is today Lebanon, which was then in the Syrian countryside. So even then, this was, in modern terms, a passport and visa kind of expedition. This was foreign country, seriously foreign country. And he has gone there for some peace and quiet, which he does not get. Because even there he is known, known enough that this woman comes to seek healing for her daughter. And what does she get when she prostrates herself at Jesus' feet? Well, she doesn't get a physical kick, but she gets a pretty big emotional kick with Jesus' response. But his gifts of healing and reconciliation and grace and peace are for the children of Israel, is the implication. And she is an outsider and does not belong. And yet he is having the conversation. That's the really tricky and puzzling bit of this. Because if he's being faithful as a Jew, he's got no business having any conversation with this woman. The only thing he should have done is turned on his heel and walked away. Because she's got 2 black marks against her as a conversation partner for Jesus. She is a foreigner, therefore, someone from whom he ought be keeping his distance. And she is a woman. And even if she was the most righteous woman in all Israel, she would still be a person from whom he should be keeping his distance. And yet, just as he does with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he engages a quite profound theological conversation with her, a more substantial theological conversation than he has with most of his disciples much of the time. So even whilst he is using what we find to be profoundly offensive language, he's doing her the honour of engaging in conversation about deep things of faith. How do I reconcile that? I'm not sure that I entirely can. But I do want to take that conversation more seriously than those couple of words, especially because there are 2 people in this conversation and they both need to be given honour and dignity as we make sense of it. Now, if her response was to get affronted, then I would feel a different kind of affront about it. If her response was to feel despair and to walk away, then that would change the way I read this passage. But her response is not one of despair. It's not one of affront. Her response is one of saying, yes, these are the categories we are working with, and this is how I make sense of it and have the courage to come with this request at all. And her response is not to deny that she belongs amongst the inverted commas dogs, but to remind Jesus to assert that even the outsiders have a place. And the outsiders have always had a place in the economy of Israel, because that's how God set it up. The people have been remarkably good at making that space as small as they possibly could, to the point of being almost invisible sometimes. But it has always been built into God's intention for God's people. And it's just another of the ways in which God's people have not been very good at honouring God's intention. But if you read Leviticus, if you read Deuteronomy, you see again and again amongst the commandments of God to God's people that there was provision for what our text mostly called the stranger and the alien. They used to say the outsider, the foreigner, the person who does not by right of birth have land on which to grow their own crops and so on, that the people who did have land and did grow crops were to only harvest to within a row or two of the edge, and they left the last bit on the edge. And if anything fell to the ground whilst it was being harvested, they were to leave it there. Why? So that the landless, the strangers and aliens, the foreigners in their midst, these are the words the Bible uses of them, could come in and gather that up as their share of the harvest. That is, I would say, a very powerful demonstration that God has always claimed a place for the outsider, the foreigner, in God's provisions. And it's not just in the paddocks that this is worked out. When you look at God's instructions for the building of the temple, and he gives very, very detailed instructions for the building of the temple, there is the Holy of Holies where only the high priest can go. Then there's the area nicely covered and walled around and properly set up for the blokes. And then there's the court of the women. And then just inside the external perimeter of the temple precinct, there is the court of the strangers, the nations, the Gentiles. Now, Israel had a habit of deciding that that was a pretty handy place to set up the market and doing various other things, which Jesus had a bit to say about. You'll recall the overturning of the tables in that space, claiming that it was, reminding them that it was meant to be for the Gentiles to come and worship and to find out about God, not for the selling of sacrificial bits and bobs. But that provision of a space for the Gentiles to come and find out, to come and explore what it meant to worship God, that is built into the fabric of God's design for God's people in their dealings with others. Right? There's just two bits of pretty strong evidence of that. And this Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician woman, who has any number of options open to her. If you've read books like Stephen Fry's Mythos, you'll know that Tyre was the birthplace of a whole lot of ancient Greek mythology about the panoplies of gods that they worshipped. It was a place full of temples to all the different gods who were part of the Greek understanding of the world. But with all those places she could go, all those divine beings to whom she could turn, she came to Jesus. And she understands so powerfully something about the nature of God's grace that she knows that even a crumb from the table will be enough. All she needs is acknowledgement. She is asserting her right, if you like, to that which God had promised to the nations from the beginning. That which he had reinforced in Isaiah when he talked about the nations being gathered in. And she's saying, your God promised this and I want my bit of it. And God responds. Jesus declares that her daughter is healed. And she goes home and finds it to be so. Jesus then moves on to another place, to another context, which is still foreign. He's gone all the way around the top of the Sea of Galilee into countries that still need a passport and a visa, and around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee from the quintessentially Greek world of Tyre into the quintessentially Roman area of the Decapolis. If Tyre is the epicenter of ancient pagan culture and religion, the Decapolis, literally 10 cities, was a row of 10 fortified cities that the Roman Empire had established as a symbol of their power and control over that area. And in that place, equally foreign, as I said, Jesus has brought to him by a group of people their deaf, speech-impaired friend. And Jesus extends healing to this person. But the actual balance of stuff in the stories could not be more different to my mind. In the first one, you've got this debate going on and the, oh yeah, she's healed, it's all fine, is almost a postscript, three words at the end. This one, it's all about the mechanics of the healing. And some of you probably share my somewhat ick response to this thing of touching ears and spitting and touching the guy's tongue and, yeah. And the declaration, Ephatha, and well done, Richard, it's a tough one. My theory is always just go on with confidence. Dare anyone to come up and do it better. But why does Jesus do this? Well, Jesus could have said any number of things to this guy. It wouldn't really have mattered, I would suggest. He says Ephatha in Aramaic. Where is he? Is he in Israel where they speak Aramaic? No. He's in the Decapolis where they speak Greek. He could have said anything. It wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have mattered for two reasons. One, the language. And the second, we've already been told the guy is deaf. What's he hearing? Words are not going to connect for this person because he's deaf. So Jesus uses action, touch, sight to make the connection, to communicate that this man has received the grace of God. The Ephatha is probably mainly for the disciples because they're the only people it's going to mean anything to, not this Greek-speaking crowd. But just as with that woman in Tyre, Jesus has met this person where they were, engaged with them on terms that made sense for them, and extended God's grace to them. So the first thing that I end up taking away from this passage, having done a bit of work on it, is that this is, after all, how Jesus always works, how God works in and with us as well. If you were in a group of people and you were to share the story of how God has worked in your life, it would be very different to the stories you would hear from other people in that group, because you are different people. And God meets each of us where we are and engages with us in the way that makes sense and speaks to us as individuals. That's the wonderful gift of grace that lies behind whatever particular gifts of grace we may receive. So we take heart from that. We are comforted by that, and we are not afraid to engage with God, trusting that God will honour and respect our coming and seeking what we need. But in this last sermon of this time I have with you, I'm going to dare to throw out a bit of a challenge as well. You may think I didn't really wait this long. You've heard some before, but there we are. How did that man's friends know to go to Jesus for healing for their friend? Because the word had spread all the way up to the Decapolis, how did that woman in Tyre know that this guy who was staying with somebody who she may or may not have ever heard of, in a house a few streets away, was the person who, more than all the other options she had available, could heal her child? Because the news of Jesus had spread and continued to spread, and we're told by Mark that Jesus tells them not to tell anyone, and they probably go out and tell everyone. At the moment, you're preparing for an Alpha course. You're thinking and praying about who you might ask, praying for courage and wisdom to ask the right person at the right time in the right way. What would have to happen in you, in this church, in this town, in this community, to create a parallel universe in which you were not doing that, but you were being stopped in the street by people you knew and people you didn't know who were saying, "You go to St. Mark's, don't you? I saw the poster at the front about Alpha. Where do I sign up?" What would have to be different to create that parallel universe? Because that's what's happening in the background behind these two stories. People who are in another country are barreling up to Jesus and saying, "We want what you can give us." And then, having received that, they are going out and telling the world in a way that means that others want to know more. I'm not good at that, but I am quite convinced that it is what we are challenged and invited to do and to be. People in whom the experience of God's grace and healing and forgiveness and love bubbles up in ways that just effervesces out of us. For many of us Anglicans, our faith is like a quiet and comforting cup of tea. Nice. Happy to share it with somebody who wants to, but the kind of faith we're seeing here is like when you open a bottle of soft drink that's been bouncing around in the back of the car for 3 or 4 hours on a hot trip, and it all goes shh the moment you let the cap off. That's the picture of faith that we have here, of an irrepressible, effervescent faith that energizes and washes through the world. That's the faith that we are called to, dared to have, if you like. And it's my prayer that it's a faith that we will learn to embrace, and that many in our communities will come to know all that we have experienced as we share that and let it flow through us into the world. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.